we're lost. If that's just mythology, we might as well all go home. We're wasting our time. It's history. Jesus was born of a virgin in fulfillment of all of the prophecies of the Old Testament, conceived, as it says, by the Holy Spirit. And his name would be, she says, Emmanuel. He says, Emmanuel, God with us. His name would be Jesus, which means Yahweh saves. And it's interesting that the book of Matthew begins with a whole genealogy showing that, in fact, he was the son of Abraham. He was the son of David. He is the seed of Abraham. He is the seed of David. And all through the book of Matthew particularly, but all through the Gospels, but especially Matthew, he is constantly showing how everything he did, everything he said, everywhere he fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies about him. This is him. This is the Messiah. But after his birth, he lived an ordinary life. In fact, it was so ordinary that the people that knew him while he was growing up were astounded when he claimed to be the Messiah and started working miracles and was preaching. Here was their response to him. Look at Matthew chapter 13. When he came to Nazareth, verse 53, when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there. He came to his hometown. Remember, he was raised in Nazareth. Began teaching in their synagogue so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is not this the carpenter's son? He's not even the son of a prominent businessman in Nazareth. He's like just the carpenter's son. Is not his mother called Mary?" We know Mary, right? "And his brothers, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, we know them. And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. And it points to something that the Gospels are actually fairly silent about. He lived for almost 30 years as just an ordinary Jewish man. He grew up as a boy in a Jewish home and went to synagogue like everybody else. And when he's done with synagogue, he got a job and he worked. And he worked as a carpenter. He apparently wasn't a teacher. He was apparently not a miracle worker. He was just an ordinary, I imagine he was a pretty good carpenter. I would imagine he was a pretty smart carpenter. And he was a very good man and a godly man. But no one thought of him as anything other than a man for 30 years. And so you go over to John chapter 3. And this is early on in his ministry, okay? He's been baptized. He has done a couple miracles. This is after the miracle of Canaan. He's cleansed the temple. He's there in Jerusalem. This is his first, basically after his first Passover. And he's doing miracles there in Jerusalem. It says in verse 23 of chapter 2, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing," right? But then chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" Now that's a leader of the Jews. That's a leader of the Pharisees coming to Jesus privately and saying, "Listen, I don't know what this is all about, but we know that you're from God because, you know, you're doing these miracles." And they're saying, "Listen, you're a prophet." And that was the common, you know, they said, "Well, you're a prophet." And Jesus says astounding things to Nicodemus. And if there's one thing that becomes clear to Nicodemus through what Jesus said, is that he's not just a prophet. And you got to understand, this is why the Jews stumbled over Christ. They would have had no problem if he would have just come and said, "Hey, I'm a prophet." He didn't say he was a prophet. Look at what he says. Look at verse 12. This is in his testimony to Nicodemus. Verse 11. "Truly, truly, I say to you, we," I think that's a reference to the Trinity, but he says, "we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." He's describing himself. He's saying that he's descended from heaven. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Think seed of the woman, because that's in essence what, okay, it would be to crush the serpent, right? "So that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." You understand how alarming that is. Jesus is saying, "I'm the Son of God, and I was sent by God here to die, to be lifted up, to draw sinners to me. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." He claimed to actually be sent from God, that he descended from heaven. And they thought he was a nut. Which you would too if it weren't for this. It's exactly what the Old Testament prophesied, that the Messiah would be the Lord himself, that he'd be born of a virgin, and he'd be born to the son of Abraham and David, that he would be born in Bethlehem, and that he would do miracles. But they couldn't get past this. Look, right? Look at John chapter 5. They were offended that he did miracles on the Sabbath day. This is their way of getting at him. That just really irked them that he did miracles on the Sabbath day. And then he says in verse 17, he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." And then it says, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." Look over in chapter 8. I'm just kind of reviewing here. There's a lot here, but profound things he says, right? In verse 42, in the midst of this discussion with the Jewish leaders, he says, "Jesus said to them, 'If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God.'" See, he's not claiming to be a prophet. He's not claiming to be just another man. He's not claiming to be a good teacher. He's claiming to be from God. Yea, he is claiming to be equal with God. "For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your heart. He was a murderer from the beginning. It does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? If I speak the truth, why do you not believe me?" That's an interesting question, isn't it? He answered it, really. "It's because you're of your father, the devil." That's why they wouldn't believe on him. "He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you are not of God." Well, he says these things over and over again, that he is sent from God, that he is the Son of God, that he is the Son of Man. And all of this to say that he is unique. When, of course, eventually they crucify him and they put him to death, And he, of course, is resurrected and ascended to the right hand of the Father. This is the life of Christ. He lived about, we don't know exactly how long, but roughly 30-some years. We know he was at least 30. Most of that life as an ordinary carpenter. And then his ministry lasted for about 3.5 years, in which he claimed to be the Messiah, in which he did miracles, and he taught. He was fundamentally a worker of miracles, and by the way, the purpose of those miracles was to demonstrate that he was, in fact, the Son of God. And he taught. Everywhere he went, he taught. He taught with authority. He didn't teach like the scribes. He didn't quote other people. He didn't quote other scribes. He quoted himself. He spoke with complete authority. And then, of course, they, out of jealousy, out of envy, out of hatred, illegally and unjustly condemned him, put him to death. He was resurrected on the third day, even according to Scripture, and ascended to the right hand of the Father. That's the incarnation. That's the life of Christ. And according to the New Testament, he is living, that he's not in the grave, and he is ministering right now. He's at the right hand of the Father. We won't look at those passages now. That's the high priestly ministry of Christ. He's interceding for us, the book of Hebrews. And then in the future, he will return and reign on the earth, as prophesied in the Old Testament over and over again, that the Messiah would reign on the earth, the government would be upon his shoulders, and there will be peace and righteousness where? On the earth. Has that happened yet? Are we in the kingdom yet? I don't think so. Are peace and righteousness here? Not the last I checked. Right? That day's coming. And we look forward to that day. You know, it's like it says in 2 Peter, we look forward to that. You know, according to his promise, we look for the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwells righteousness. That's the kingdom. That's what Christ will bring. That's what he's going to do. We look forward to that day. Well, that's just kind of a summary of the life of Christ, if you will. Let me speak to the names of Christ very briefly. I'll just say, again, his names, in the same way that we speak about the names of God, they speak of his character, they speak of his person, they speak of this, of who he is and what he's like and what he does. And I'm not going to go through all these names, and I'm not going to say too much about them, but I'll begin with just saying this. Lord Jesus Christ is kind of a summary of who he is. Jesus is his name as a man. And then Lord is a statement of the fact that he is God, very God. And Christ is his title, and it speaks of him as the God-man. So this name, the Lord Jesus Christ, is like a summary of who he is. He is God, he is man, he is the Messiah. The one who accomplishes everything in regard to God's plan. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's called the Son of Man, pointing to the fact that he is the second Adam. He is man, very man, but he's the representative, if you will, of man. He is the one by whom all of life comes to man. He is the Son of God in the sense that he is God, very God. He is eternal. He is the Son of David, which points to the fact that he is going to reign, and he is going to reign over the earth. He is the King. He is Emmanuel, which means God with us. He called himself the Good Shepherd. He is the shepherd of his people. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. Jesus was claiming to be the Lord when he said, I am the good shepherd. He is the Lion of Judah, the Word of God, the Lamb. All of these titles speak of who he is, what he is like, and what he has done and what he will do. All of these are important. Let me consider briefly the person of Christ. And this is the challenge, especially in theology, when you talk about the person of Christ, his nature. And there are several passages that especially give us insight into who he was. And let me just read several of them briefly. John chapter 1. Says, in the beginning was the Word, and that's obviously an imitation of Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. Says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now that's typical of language that we would say refers to the Trinity. He was God, but he was also with God. Distinct from God, and yet God. And yet there's one God. That's the doctrine of the Trinity, right? Can't really explain that. But it's there. He was in the beginning with God, verse 2. All things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. That's basically, again, another statement of saying he is God, very God, who created all things. That is the Word. That is the eternal Word. The eternal Son of God created all things. And in case you're tempted by the lie of the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Arians that say Christ was the first created thing, he says, and apart from him, nothing that was created was created. There was nothing that was ever created, including himself, that he didn't create. He created all things. He is eternal. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. He goes on, he says in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, the glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And that is what we call the incarnation. The Word, the eternal Word, became flesh. The eternal Word, God, very God, took upon him human nature in time. Was born of a virgin as a baby. That's the incarnation. That's the mystery of Christ. And when we think about who Christ was, again, some other passages famously, if you turn to Philippians chapter 2, a description of what took place in the incarnation. Philippians chapter 2, I'll start in verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed, again, pre-existed, if you will, in the form of God, in other words, as God, very God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, a lot of ink spilled over the meaning of that phrase. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. That is the incarnation. God, very God, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, humbled himself and became a man. Verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So he not only became a man, but he actually humbled himself to become a servant, right? It says a bondservant, a slave is the word. But not just a slave, but actually to put himself under the penalty of sin. Think about it. God himself took upon himself the penalty of the sin of his people. That's the incarnation. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, there are some other passages that are important, and I don't have time to look at them all, but Romans 1, 3, and 4 is really a really succinct statement of his nature. Colossians 1, 15 through 18 is a very important passage. And Colossians 2, 9. Hebrews 1, these are all very important statements. There are other ones like 1 Timothy 3:16. Very important statements of the nature of Christ. And I know our tendency, and I'll say this again, especially in this generation of this age, we're so self-centered. If it doesn't have to do with my life, I'm not interested. And so people read right past this stuff and they never think about it. They never think about the nature of Christ. Why? Because that doesn't help them get through their day. I mean, that's how they think about it. Listen, these are profound statements of the nature of Christ. And I would say it behooves us to ponder seriously who Christ is and the nature of him. It is a true mystery. God, very God, becoming a man so that he could die, for the very purpose of dying, so that he could deliver us from our sin. In fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. You couldn't make this up. Man would never make this up. Now, man likes to deify himself. Okay, I can become God. This idea of God stooping down to our stupidity and our arrogance and our rebellion and our sin and taking upon himself our nature so that he could deliver us from ourselves. That's beautiful. Several things that we would observe, and these are kind of obvious, actually, in the text. I mean, you hardly even have to prove it, right? The first one is this, that the person, that is the second person of the Trinity who took on human flesh, existed from all eternity. Technically, we don't say Christ, I mean, if you want to be technical, we don't say Christ existed from all eternity. We say the Son existed from all eternity. The man did not. The Son, the eternal Son, the person, the Word, was from the beginning. He existed from all eternity. And the passages are there. I mean, they're self-explanatory. It doesn't take rocket science to explain them. So that's clear. And it's just, at this point, again, it's simply, the question is, do you receive the testimony of the Word of God? That's the only question. It's not really foggy. You know, people, everybody, the liberals, you know, they always try to write this stuff off because they just don't receive it. They can't receive it. But if you just receive the plain testimony that God has given, he existed from all eternity as the eternal Son. In the incarnation, the eternal Son took on human flesh. And again, we saw that in John 1:14. And this is the mystery. Again, John 1:14 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And there are many other passages that speak to that truth, but I want to observe two things that we would say about, and again, this is just saying what the Scriptures say, looking at all the clear statements of Scripture, but also looking at the Gospels and walking through the text, walking through the narratives, you understand, and it's evident that Christ was clearly a man. Now, that's not a debate now. I mean, the last 200 years, the emphasis has all been on the fact that he's truly a man. And they tend to reject his deity or somehow minimize that. But in the early days of church history, one of the errors was Docetism, where they said that he just appeared kind of like a man. He wasn't really a man. He was more like a phantom, you know. He wasn't actually man, very man. But the if you actually look at the scriptures, very clearly he's declared to be a man. We quoted last week, 1 Timothy 2:5. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. He was a man. And as it says in Hebrews, that he was tempted as a man like every other man. He was man, very man. As you walk through the Gospels, you see him, obviously, and of course nobody in Israel doubted that he was a man. We see records of him being hungry, of being tired. We see him weeping. We see him walking. We see him doing what people do. Everything about him. He is clearly, in every way, a man. And not to get ahead of myself, but also we see him not knowing things. He lived as a man. You say, well, wasn't Christ omniscient? Well, I'm getting ahead of myself. Christ did not walk through life knowing everything that was going to happen to him that day. He lived his life like you and I do. He didn't know he was going to meet the woman at the well. He didn't get up that morning and say, well, I got to meet that woman at the well at about 12:05. She should be getting there. He didn't know the woman at the well. He lived like a man. I will talk about that later. But we observe then also his deity. The Bible is just as clear that he is God, very God. Now, I've heard people deny his deity, and I don't know how they do it, and just read the text, because the text is so plain. And there are a lot of avenues to this, and again, for sake of time, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. I just observe the kinds of... I'm not going to look at all these verses, again, for sake of time. I'm assuming that you all believe that he is God. But first of all, as you walk through both the narratives in the Gospels as well as the declarations in the epistles, and quite frankly, you go back to the Old Testament, look at the declarations in the Old Testament about the Messiah. He's claimed to be God, as I pointed out last week. He is given the attributes of God, like omniscient and omnipotent. He does the works of God, like he forgives sin that only God can do. It is said, as we saw there in John 1 and in Colossians 1 and other places, he is said to be the creator, that he created all things. It says in Colossians 1 that he was before all things and that all things were for him. That's God. He's very clearly claims to be God himself, and his apostles claim that he is God. He received worship, and only God receives worship. He himself made declarations. For example, when he said to the Jews, he said, before Abraham was, I am. Now that's not very veiled. I mean, he's saying that before Abraham existed, I am God. And he also said to them in the same area of Scripture, he said, unless you believe I am, you will die in your sins. That's what he literally said. Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. He claimed to be the light of the world, the bread of life, the good shepherd. Those are all claims to deity. I am God, very God. His names, when we say the Son of God, and we say Emmanuel, and we call him Lord, it is clearly a statement that he is God, very God. And then you have numerous declarations of Scripture. I have some there for you, but there are others. He is clearly God. Well, I left myself 5 minutes to cover the hypostatic union. Well, that now, we've established, and it's clear from the Bible, he was man, very man. He was not sub-man, kind of man, partly man, or looked like man. He was man. He is also God, very God. Now, if you stop and think about that for any length of time at all, you will know that that's an overwhelming thought. How can God and man be in one person at the same time? For this simple reason, if nothing else. The attributes of God and the attributes of man seem, in many respects, completely opposite. Now, it is true we are made in the image of God, and that's true. There is a sense in which our being reflects God. But God is infinite, almighty, omniscient. Man is a creature. He's created, a created being. He's finite. He is impotent. He is ignorant. He is all of these things. And and we're not even talking about morally. We're just saying this is man. Man as a creature is not God. He is limited in every way. He is limited in time and space. He is limited in his knowledge. He's limited in what he can do. He's limited in what he can know. And everything about him is derived. God is completely the opposite. And this has caused no amount of consternation on the part of people who try to explain his person. And yet, the scriptures declare plainly that the eternal Son took on human nature. And by the way, not just for a time, but for eternity. He will forever be the, as they like to say, again, the theologians like their big words, right? The theanthropic person, the God-man, forever. It's not the idea that Christ resurrected, ascended, and he went up there, and now he put off his humanity. No, he is man. He is our high priest right now as a man, as the eternal Son of God, Son of God, but also Son of Man, interceding for us. We are his brothers, as it says in Hebrews. He's not ashamed to call us brethren. That's an amazing thought, isn't it? He took upon himself this. All that to say this. When you talk about the relationship between his humanity and his deity, the term that has been used to describe this relationship is called the hypostatic union. Say, why hypostatic union? The word comes from the Greek hypostasis, which means essence. And this is the language that was used very early in church history to try to describe Christ's person. That he was two natures in one hypostasis, one person. And so when they say the hypostatic union, they're speaking of his person. And it's a very important understanding. It's very simple. And this is not based on, I want to be clear, this is not based on philosophical speculation. This is based on just observing the text. And the words that are used in church history to describe it are used to ward off heresies that violate the simplicity of what the scriptures say. This, basically, we could summarize it this way. One person, two natures. One person, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has the nature of God from all eternity and the nature of man. Those two natures are distinct. They are never commingled. They are never separated. But they are one person. And this was formulated in the Council of Chalcedon. And again, it was to ward off errors. Because the temptation is to do this. The tendency was to either diminish the unity of his person, and it almost became like there was the God Christ and there was the man Christ, and they were two separate persons. On the other hand, there was the temptation to kind of mix them and make him into this kind of what is called in Latin the tertium quid, the third thing. He's not really human, he's not really man, or not really God, he's just kind of like this combination. And so, because of those temptations, they put in this language. And this has been the standard ever since in regard to understanding how we talk about what we call the hypostatic union, that he is both God and man. One and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, and now they give four adverbs, and these four adverbs are very important to understand in regard to the natures of Christ. Two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably. Those two natures cannot be confused. It will never change. It's unchangeably true. They're indivisible. They cannot be separated. Yes, Holly.
Didn't become God-man when the Holy Spirit came upon him? You know what I mean?
No, he was conceived as the God-man.
So he just didn't, like you said, he lived as a regular guy.
Correct.
So, like,
that was part of his, right.
Yeah, and that was still...
That's a distinction between his life and his ministry.
So his ministry kind of started with...
His ministry began with a baptism, right? And then he was tempted. Okay? But he was the God-man. In fact, that's one of the errors of liberal theology. They say he became the Son of God. He didn't become the Son of God. And it's not like he was born and then God said, okay, I'm going to make you my son.
Right.
No, he... Exactly. Yeah. No, he... He was from conception, which is really difficult. Oh, boy. It's fascinating to think about how Jesus... Oh, I don't have time to say this. Okay, well, let me go. Yeah, there's so much here. I'm fascinated as you go through the Gospels and you realize this is the mystery of the person of Christ. And I, you know, once in a while I talk about this, and you know, especially when I went to the Gospel of Matthew and so forth. But it's fascinating to think about that Christ learned as you and I learn. You know how he learned the Scriptures? By reading them. You say, well, he knew them. They're hidden. No, as a man, he had to learn. How do I know that? It says in Luke chapter 2, he grew in wisdom. And God doesn't grow in wisdom. Christ grew in wisdom. He grew in knowledge. He learned. When he was a child, he didn't, like, when he was like one, he didn't speak in complete sentences. He had to learn how to speak. Now, I would imagine he was a pretty quick student. I would imagine he was pretty smart. And I imagine he had an amazing memory. But he learned. He learned by studying. And he grew in wisdom. You say, oh, this is kind of getting into another subject. But I'm out of time. Ah, there's so much to say. But it is important to keep in mind that we must keep this. The reason this is so important is that you go through the Scriptures, He is both God and man. If he were not truly God, he could not have paid for our sins. If he was not truly man, he could not have paid for our sins. He could not have been our substitute. He is very God, very God. He is man, very man. And so we have come up with this. I mean, oftentimes you'll hear it said, he's 100% God and 100% man. There is a mystery about the very person of Christ that is just as impenetrable as the mystery of the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, again, the fact that we can't understand it doesn't prove that it's not true. Man stumbles. If there's two things men have stumbled over, it's the doctrine of the Trinity and the doctrine of Christ. They either want to make him God or man. He is 100% God. He is 100% man. And when he emptied himself, in, as it says in Philippians 2:7, the idea is not that he emptied himself of deity, but that he, as it has been formulated again, when Christ became a man, and walked on the earth. He did not lay aside deity, but this is the way we've come to say it. He laid aside the independent use of his divine attributes. So why do we say that? We say that because of the text, just observing what's in the text. There are clearly places where the Lord Jesus Christ, when he walked on the earth, did not know things. Some of them are obvious, you don't even think about it. You know, when he went to raise Lazarus and he said to Mary and Martha, where did you lay him? He didn't know where the tomb was. You know, we find he says, I don't know the day of my coming. When he was here on the earth, he voluntarily laid aside the use of his divine attributes so that when his divine attributes are present, when they are clearly manifested, it's through the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was the means by which that was. That's why they only really, well, I won't go into that. All right, I'm out of time. I keep going. There's too much to say here. But at any rate, may I encourage you to be a student of what the Bible teaches about the person and the work of Christ. He is the center of the Word of God. He's the center of our salvation. And he is the one we worship. He is the one who has saved us. He is the one that dwells within us. He is the one that has delivered us from our sin. And so next week, I won't be here because I'll be at Medina. So Dave Howard will be here, and he will go through the lesson on pneumatology, so on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. So, all right, let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word. It is in some ways simple, and yet in some ways so profound. And Lord, we acknowledge our dependence upon you to understand it, to appreciate it, to believe it, to trust it. And we pray earnestly that you would bless us in understanding of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his life for us. We thank you for sending your son to die on the cross, that you sent him into the world and born of a woman born under the law, that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might indeed receive the adoption of sons. We thank you for what you have accomplished through Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.